Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. About 25 years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Truman Show. Some of you might have seen it. It's considered satire. The movie centers around its main character named Truman Burbank, and he unknowingly lives his entire life in this massive, domed set of a reality TV show where his life is cast 24/7 to anybody who would want to peer in. But Truman believes, even though he's on this set, he doesn't know he's on a set. He actually believes that he leads an ordinary life in this picturesque town called Sea Haven. He also doesn't know that all of his friends and his neighbor and even his wife are actors. They're playing a part, and his world is actually meticulously controlled by the show's creator, the reality TV show's creator, whose name is Christoph. Truman's life is a product. It's for people to consume. His reality is manufactured and manipulated by those who he thinks are his friends and his family members, but they only turn out to be fake performers playing a role for their gain and at his expense for the purpose of entertainment. So the film uses dramatic story and humor, satire, to criticize some concepts of religious belief in a God who actually ordains and orchestrates all of our experiences. But it's also the classic kind of Western push for independence and autonomy. Be your own man. Break free from all restraints. Some good parts of the movie is that it criticizes inauthentic community, putting on facade and pretending, play acting for your benefit at other people's expense. It also is a criticism of the modern entertainment industry and media industry, and especially at the time all these reality TV shows were ramping up, that privacy can be completely eroded for the sake of public consumption. So all movies have a message. Alexander Harrison did a speech about this last year during Speech and Debate Club and just did a great job communicating that all movies have messages, but especially movies that use the genre satire, just like The Truman Show. So the use of satire is specifically meant to move the viewer to question their own strongly held beliefs that they normally wouldn't take a look at, and also their perceptions of reality and how they live that reality out. So much like movies, satire in literature also uses the same irony and exaggeration and drama to ridicule the absurdity of beliefs that people hold without evaluating them. So studies have shown that the way you can break through this when people are resistant to a message, the way you can break through this kind of rigidness is laughter or humor. It tends to loosen people up and make them more vulnerable or susceptible to input that they normally wouldn't be willing to take a look at, to relook at their personal beliefs and their character. It's interesting that in modern times we're figuring out what the Bible has done for thousands of years. It's usually the case. Human wisdom catching up with the Lord. But I mention this again as I have in previous weeks because this is the genre of the book of Jonah. And it's central to understanding the book. And not only is it central to understanding the book, it's central to understanding any references that are made to the book, like the ones that Jesus makes in the Gospels. And because of this, the book of Jonah is more of a mirror than a lens. So a lot of times the Old Old Testament prophet books, whether they be minor or major prophets, try to give us a lens, a way of looking at God and of life. But Jonah is unique. It's different. It's more of a mirror. It's wanting to reflect back to the reader their propensities and their own absurdities and inconsistencies. So today we are in Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And we're going to see this use of satire again and these comparisons of absurdity. Events that are humorously opposite of the way they should be. Irony. In order to bring some things to our attention that we might not normally see. And so specifically, what we're supposed to see today, so here's our main point, is this. When a person turns from their faith in God and His kingdom into a self-centered belief system rather than God-centered devotion, discontentment is the result. So the book, again, remember, is written to religious people, people who have lived their lives in the context of knowledge about God, about the Lord. And when a person turns, when we turn our faith that should be aimed towards God to be about us and what we receive, it results in discontentment. And discontentment with how God is working makes repentance nearly impossible. When we are discontent with how God runs His universe, repentance on our part is really difficult. Yet, God, in His compassion, continues to pursue both pagans and prophets. So in other words, as hard as we make life on ourselves by constantly trying to paint ourselves as the center of the universal portrait, God will continue, whether we're pagan or prophet, He will continue to pursue us with His compassion. I've said that the book of Jonah has a lot of really bad news for us. It doesn't start really well. It doesn't end very well. Yet there are some bright spots. And one of the bright spots is that consistently throughout the book, we see God's compassion. So we're going to see that today. So 3 points. Verses 7 through 10, pagans are seeking the hidden will of God while the prophet runs from the revealed will of God. So that's our first point. The second point is in verses 11 through 16, Jonah is reluctant to repent and seeks death, while the pagans are quick to repent, dedicate themselves, and seek life. And then the third point, verses 16 and 17, God is compassionately in pursuit of everyone, pagans and prophets. So Father, as we head into Your Word, a book that is meant to reflect back to us some things we don't typically see. Give us eyes to see. Help us to see ourselves more accurately, but more profoundly. Help us to see You more clearly. And whether, regardless of whatever stage we're in, would You help us in making repentance easier? Amen. So we're going to read through this passage kind of by each section, and then we're going to work through each of these points. And we're going to see that each of these points show up as an ironic clash of reality and have something to teach us. So here's our first point. Pagans are seeking the hidden will of the Lord, while the prophet runs from the revealed will of the Lord. So let me read Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. For context, let's remember that there was a huge storm. The mariners, or the literal translation is the salts, the salty guys, they're afraid of their God. They cry out to God. They're hurling cargo over the side of the ship. They're paranoid, but Jonah has gone down into the belly of the ship and fallen asleep. The captain of the ship comes to Jonah and says, "Arise, O sleeper, call out." Remember, there's a prayer meeting going on the deck, and the pagan captain calls Jonah to the prayer meeting. So on the deck, the mariners, the sailors, are saying this, verse 7, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." It was a pagan belief that if natural disasters were befalling you, that you have done something to upset the gods. And the casting of lots, little stones that were carved, was an ancient way to determine who had displeased the gods and how do we rectify this bad situation we're in. What are we going to do about it? So with their lives in danger, these sailors are seeking the will of the gods. They're seeking wisdom. They want to know, what is it that God wants? What does he require of us? What is necessary to save ourselves? We want to hear a word from the Lord. Jonah, on the other hand, knows the will of the Lord. And not only is he just not ignoring it, but we know from the beginning part of the chapter he's actually going in the exact opposite way, willfully. So the pagans are seeking the will of God, and Jonah is running from it. So we see in the passage that once Jonah is identified as the guilty party, the sailors launch a barrage of questions at him. Where are you from? What's your country about? Who's your God? So the important part of this section is not necessarily the questions that they ask, but Jonah's answer, and his claim is actually quite shocking. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." It's meant for us to go, "You do? Are you sure?" It is, in its original language, humorous. It should cause people to go, "That's the dumbest thing. Look what's happening in this story. You don't believe that." But yet that's what Jonah says. See, his words are right, but his actions are wrong. And that conflict, what is actually is and what should be, should cause us to ask some questions. Do I do that? Do I ever say, "Well, this is what I believe," and then live opposite? It's supposed to be a mirror reflecting back to us. Do I say one thing and then do another? Is that a pattern of my life? And see, if you just read over that and it doesn't reflect back something to you, we should be nervous about that. It's interesting, you'll see this fear of the Lord that's mentioned here, and that Jonah's, his claim, this fear of the Lord, is actually in contrast with verse 16 when we see that the sailors feared the Lord exceedingly. So Jonah says, I fear the Lord here in verse 10. And then in verse 16, it says, but the sailors feared the Lord exceedingly. And we're supposed to understand that those two are a contrast. We're going to get to that more in a minute. But Jonah is blinded by his, if you will, his Christian colloquialisms. Christianese, sometimes we say it. He's saying the right thing, but he doesn't actually believe it. But because he says it, he thinks, because I say it, I must believe it. But anyone willing who's objective to take a look at the book and look at the actions and the characters in the play would go, no, you really don't believe that. You know, you ever tempted to talk back to books when you're reading them? I mean, I do that sometimes. That's just, what are you doing? The book of Jonah causes us to do that and go, oh, that's not true. So if you do talk back to books like I do, this is a place where you should do it. That is absurd. How can you say you fear the Lord and go the opposite direction? You're not just ignoring him, going the opposite direction of what he clearly says. And that kind of that insight that we gain when we're reading is actually reflected in the sailor's response to Jonah in verse 10. What is this that you have done? See, they're catching on to the absurdity of his actions. Look, these are pagan guys rolling rocks looking for the will of the Lord. This is part of all of ancient culture. We are desperately seeking a word from God. And you got one and you're not obeying? So translation, what is this you have done? Translation, are you an idiot? Are you stupid? What are you thinking? That's the tone of their question. Again, the book is filled with irony. And here's the irony in this section. The pagans are chiding the prophet for his foolishness. The lost are telling the found, you don't see. How could you get a direct revelation of the Lord's will and then not do what he says and put all of us in jeopardy as a result? Side note, one of the things that we should take away from the book of Jonah is this: none of us ever sin in a vacuum. This is the mirror that the book is holding up to the reader. Am I obeying what God has said? Is my life a picture of absurdity that I'm given the words of the Lord and I am not just ignoring them but directly going the other direction? Is that me? Again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Remember Jesus' message in the Gospels. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And if you remember, we said that Jesus isn't just invoking this imagery of 3 days in the belly of a whale. I'm going to be 3 days, although he does say that. Jesus is actually evoking the meaning of the entire book. And think about the audience he's talking to. He's talking to a traditionally, a historically religious audience. And he is saying, it is silly, it's absurd, it's crazy that you are so discontent with God's ways. He said he was sending you a Messiah, and you don't like how he's doing it. And so you refuse to hear the message and see yourself in light, even though the very word of God is standing before you. And I've proven it over and over and over again. not listening. You're not hearing. You don't like that that God Almighty Yahweh sent a baby in a stable. You wanted a king and a conqueror. And you're so discontent with his ways that you refuse to repent, even though the word is standing before you. So Jonah's life is speaking here, but somebody else's life is speaking, and it's the life of the sailors. And we should learn something from the pagan sailors. They are responding out of desperation, but they know their life is in danger. And by the way, everybody in this room, our life is in danger. Eternally. True? And they are responding to a bumbling, disobedient prophet. They don't need somebody to wax eloquent. They don't need somebody to give them all the finer points of the law. They just need to hear a word of the Lord and I'll obey. My life is on the line. Church family, we live in a time where our conservative circles have such a quote-unquote reverence for God's word that we scrutinize the finer theological points of others while we clearly ignore the plain truth of it. Are you hearing me? You can get online and find, if you think you have a good teacher, oh, look online, you'll find out he isn't. And we can scrutinize everybody's life and keep the truth at arm's length. Well, Tim Keller this, or Doug Wilson that, or Al Mohler this. We are far too quick to criticize the vessel so we can hold off truth and walk away unchanged. Look, I'm not talking about going out and finding apostates. I'm talking about people who are within our sphere, within our circles. We would agree, if we put it all on paper, we would agree with 95% of what they're teaching. And somehow we have this habit as a culture of finding the 5%, dismissing the truth, and I can walk away unchallenged. We can learn something here from the pagans who are going, our life is on the line. Give me one little bit of God's word, and I'm going to take it. I don't care about your life. Jonah simply did not like what God was doing, so he wasn't going to obey. And meanwhile, the pagan sailors are responding to whatever scrap of truth comes their way, and they're acting upon it. So here's a question for us. Do we respond to God's word even if it comes through bumbling prophets? When I was a kid, I was growing up and I was in a class, and we were talking about the finer points of sin. I think I've told this story before. We were, as students, we were all 13, 14 years old. We're listing sins, line down the board. Some are cataclysmic, you know, told a white lie. That one's not so bad. Shot my neighbor's cat. Ooh, that's a biggie. So we're listing all of these. And at first the group of us was joking around and kind of making fun, but it turned serious. We were genuinely concerned. Oh my gosh, our life is in danger. All of those, I think I've done that. I'm probably going to hell. We're afraid, and we start asking a lot of questions. Our teacher got so upset with the whole pressure of the situation, she took her chalk, threw it across the room, and said, I'm done. We're done talking about this. And my whole world came undone. Wait a minute. I thought if I was just good enough, if my good outweighed my bad, I'd be in. that's all jacked up right now, and I don't think I'll ever get in. And all I'm saying is God used this bumbling prophet to set me on a trajectory to start seeking him. I'm not justifying, you know me well enough, if you've been around here for any length of time, I'm not justifying bad teaching, okay? But I'm talking about how we receive the truth that comes to us. Are you with me? And so the question for us is, do we respond to God's word even if it comes through bumbling prophets? The mature are easily edified. The mature are easily edified. A few months ago, I was talking to two separate people. Very similar conversation. I gave them both an assignment. Take a look at this passage. Let me know what you think. From one, crickets. From another, 11 pages. Are you willing to receive God's truth even if it comes through bumbling prophets? But here's the redemptive theme that underlines this. Even if you're a pagan sailor with little understanding of the word, the Lord is going to compassionately pursue you. Even if you're struggling with, I don't know much about the Bible, I just need a word, I just need... Know this. The Lord is going to compassionately pursue you. So here's our second point. Verses 11 through 16. Jonah is reluctant to repent and seeks death, while pagans are quick to repent, dedicate themselves, and seek life. Verse 11 through 16. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea has grown more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. The original language says they dug into the sea with their oars to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Now, this is not their gods. This is capitalized L-O-R-D. They called out to Yahweh. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they come to Jonah and they ask the question, what should we do? If you have the words of the Lord, if you've been given the message, we're coming to you now. What should we do that the sea might quiet down for us? And this is another speak back to the book moment. We should say, Jonah, tell him to turn the boat around. Go back. Or take me to Nineveh. See, that's what Jonah could say. That's what, as I'm studying, I wrote off in my notes. Why didn't he just ask him to turn the boat around? Then I'm watching another pastor, and one of the things he said is, you know what he should have said? Turn the boat around. I'm like, that's exactly what I said. We should ask that question. Why doesn't he just tell him, turn around, go back, or take me to Nineveh? But he doesn't. He says, throw me into the sea. But here's why. Because Jonah would rather die than obey the word of the Lord. And I know that's true because in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, I knew, Lord, you would do it that way. I knew you would have compassion on these people. I knew you would do it with that way. Then he says this, Lord, please take my life from me. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord asks Jonah, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, exceedingly angry, angry enough to die. See, Jonah does not want to obey the Lord, and he's so bent on it that he would rather die. God is not acting like Jonah would like him to. And so Jonah's discouragement has made Jonah's repentance nearly impossible. He is exceedingly frustrated by focusing on God's immovable ways. And he is so blinded by the fact that God won't do life like he wants him to do life, that he is also blinded to see that he himself is that way as the creature before God. In other words, I'm mad at you because you won't move, and God's going, I don't move. You do, and you're not moving. So again, Jonah is so discouraged that God won't change, and he is so hell-bent on not changing himself that he prefers death over obedience. Is that so far from us? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so mad at somebody and you know the right thing to do and just... You would rather die than humble yourself. You would rather die than have it go the Lord's way. You ever seen little kids? I just saw this last week. Some little kids in the store. He wanted something, his mom wouldn't give it to him, and he did this position. Like, you don't have to teach kids to do that. That's like the universal, I'm really disappointed with your ways. They do that. And if they're really upset, they start bouncing when they're doing it. That's what Jonah was doing. The universal symbol for, I don't like the way you're doing things. And then if it gets really bad, they flop down on the floor right there in the store. So Jonah tells them, throw me into the sea. And these pagan soldiers are like, or sailors are like, that's not the right thing to do. Isn't this interesting? So verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men dug their oars into the sea to get back to dry land. So here's another irony. The pagans, with very little moral compass, are willing to act on the little bit that they know to be true in order to save Jonah's life at their expense. Yet the prophet, with all kinds of access to information, knowing God's redemptive plan, was not willing to save others' life at his expense. Now we're back to verse 16, and we see that the pagans fear the Lord exceedingly. This word exceedingly is used 6 times in the book. And it says here that the pagan sailors exceedingly fearing the Lord. Again, contrast with Jonah's exceedinglies. Sorry. I was looking back there. So they exceedingly fear the Lord. It does point back to Jonah's type of fear of the Lord, but it's also looking forward to Jonah's 2 exceedinglies that Jonah experiences. Verses 1 of chapter 4 and verses 6. In chapter 4, verse 1, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And then he kind of goes off, he slumps off and pouts, and then God allows a plant to grow up. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, it says that Jonah is exceedingly pleased. What we should notice here is the only thing that Jonah is exceedingly anything about is anything that relates to him personally. I'm exceedingly angry. I don't like how this is going. And I'm exceedingly pleased. Now I like how it's going. I don't really care what's going on with you, Lord. I'm exceedingly anything that has to do everything with me. Jonah feels strongly as long as it relates to the way he thinks things should be. In other words, Jonah has painted himself as the central figure in God's kingdom. Jonah has painted himself as the central figure of God's kingdom. But remember, this book is a mirror. This is not just a commentary on one bad man's life. It's a book written to a nation who's not listening. And it's a book who's quoted by Christ himself to a group of people who are not listening. Again, not a commentary about one individual, but a commentary on the propensity of the heart of religious people. Jonah was part of a people whose relationship to God had become all about themselves. Jesus faced the same type of crowd as he stood teaching in the Gospels. People who are recruiting God to make their lives great at the expense of building the kingdom. I don't think it would take much to argue that this is the condition of much of the evangelical church. And Vine and Branch, if we think we're not susceptible to it when we have so much of the message, I mean, I mentioned, confessed a few weeks ago, I listen to country music sometimes working in my shop, and then it kind of depresses me. Well, I'll be honest, if I turn it to the Christian radio station and I get fed so much stuff about how life is all about me, that depresses me. It's easy to do. Somehow the call to build God's kingdom warps into us building ours. Life becomes about our marriage, our family, our kids, our job, our bank account, our health, our consumptions, our comforts, our vacations, our future. And if we're not growing in those areas and we don't see success in those areas, then if that's the way it is, we become very discouraged with the way the Lord works. He's not about those things for our sake. We have those things for his sake. True? And if we become discouraged with the Lord's ways and then live in disobedience and then comfort ourselves with platitudes that we think we believe because we say them, sometimes I have found myself, if I don't like how things are going, we begin acting in attitude and action like Jonah. Well, if I can't have what I want, I pout and sin and live in disobedience to the word I know and justify it because of the sins of the other people. Vine and Branch Church family, hear the words of the Lord through the prophet Jonah. that is self-centered, stupid, and absurd living. Repaint your picture, placing the Lord at the center. Just like our leader who we follow, King Jesus, our Heavenly Father is going to ask us to do hard but wonderfully redemptive things for the sake of others at our expense in order to build His kingdom and make His name great. And that is the natural disposition and calling of a Christian. And if things go other ways, we shouldn't be so discouraged with the Lord's ways that we justify our behavior and blame it on other people. We can't do that. That's absurd. That's silly. That's foolish. It's that plain in the text. This is not my opinion. This is the word of the Lord. So here's a question for us. Have we painted ourselves as the central figure in Christ's kingdom? This is a great book. It was written a while ago. It's written by a guy named Sky Jathani. I think he's of Hindu background. It's a book called With. And in it, he discusses a lifeboat approach to Christianity where faith is seen as a rescue from personal difficulty and problems and damnation. So my Christianity is about me being saved from this trouble I'm in, as opposed to a transformative relationship with God through Christ that shapes every aspect of my life. In other words, I bend to Him, not Him to me. So in the book, he also critiques what has been termed the moral therapeutic deism, where God is seen more as a divine therapist and obligated donor than a God in whom we follow and serve. He is there to make us feel good and solve our problems rather than a sovereign Lord who calls us to discipleship and kingdom building. And he states this: by placing our focus on receiving God's blessings and gifts, we behave just like Jonah. We value what God can do for us, but not God Himself. We value what God can do for us, but not God Himself. We seek a relationship with God as an utilitarian means to an end. And although we may praise Him with our words, our hearts are set on what we hope to get from Him. We become jerks clothed in religiosity. But even if that's me, or even if that's you, there's a redemptive theme that runs through the book and shouts out to us. Then even if we have painted ourselves as the center of our own universe and we're discontent with the Lord's ways, we can see it and we can repent, and God is going to compassionately pursue you. And we see that very clearly in this third point, verses 16 and 17. It's overlapping. So here's what happens with the sailors. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. They dedicated themselves to repentance and following Yahweh alone. They're going to make vows. We belong to You. We serve You. God was compassionately pursuing those pagan sailors. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God was compassionately pursuing Jonah as well. Differently, but pursuing. And we're going to see this next week. I need you in a place where I can get your full attention, and I don't have it. This was a compassionate pursuit of Jonah. God allows a fish to swallow him whole to show him, I'm pursuing you. And so our Lord pursues all of us with any means necessary to gain our attention, capture our hearts, and help us to find joy in building his kingdom, living out what he has called us to do. So here's three lessons for us from the book of Jonah. The mature are easily edified. Lesson one. Hear and obey the truth of God when it comes to you. I say this with confidence because I'm talking with many people that I know. I know what you know the truth of the Lord when it comes to you. Obey it. The mature are easily edified. Here's our second lesson. Paint the Lord as the central figure in his kingdom. Take joy and contentment with how God runs his universe. Don't just submit to it. Enjoy it. Love it. Express gratitude for it. Find encouragement through it. Paint the Lord as the central figure in his kingdom. And the third lesson from Jonah, remember that God is compassionately in pursuit of you. That you have truth coming to you regularly, all the time, because God is pursuing you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for compassionately pursuing us from the continuum from pagan to prophet, that your word goes out, that the book of Jonah is a message to religious people meant to reflect your truths to us in ways that we sometimes don't hear and many times refuse. Lord, continue to make this church family one that hears your word quickly, repents, and turns to you. That we would be easily edified, quick to apply truth, quick to make you the center of our lives and to organize ourselves around you. We know what that looks like because Christ exemplified it for us. And we know how to do it because you have given us your Spirit implanted in us, which teaches, counsels, and guides us in our way. And we're eternally thankful for that. If somebody doesn't know that here, may they come to know Father, Son, and Spirit today through Christ our King. And so we pray in his name. Amen.